Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Hour, bringing Christ to the nations with Pastor Ken Klaus.
The Lutheran Hour, bringing Christ to the nations. Today, Pastor Ken Klaus responds to critics who say Christianity offers absolutely nothing worthy of belief. He says they're right, but not the way they meant it.
If the Christian church has nothing to offer, then we might as well shut our doors, sell off the property, and tell preachers and priests to get a real job. We might as well forget the charities, the hospitals, the food shelves, the relief ministries, and live our lives as if it's every man for himself. That is what would happen if the crucified and risen Redeemer had absolutely nothing to offer.
Stay with us for Pastor Klaus's message. Later, Pastor Klaus tells what inspires him to write his popular daily devotions and why 30,000 subscribers look forward to reading them every day. Now with a message titled, Absolutely Nothing, here's our Speaker Emeritus, Pastor Ken Klaus.
Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Dear Lord, we live in an age when proud people judge you and decide you are worth absolutely nothing. Send your Holy Spirit so all may see the great miracle of grace which has come in the Savior, who can transform a life, a world, and an eternity for the better. Grant this, Lord, to us all. Amen. When I was a junior in high school, my grandfather passed away, leaving my father as the executor of his estate. I remember seeing my father bringing out a medium-sized black box. Inside were all kinds of important-looking documents. There were birth, marriage, and death records from Germany. There were citizenship papers and records from military service. The greatest number of papers in that box were stock certificates from various companies. The one thing those stocks had in common was this: they had been issued before the stock market crash of 1929. With the assistance of a lawyer friend, my father began to check out the companies named on the certificates. It took him months. Eventually, the work was done. My father showed me two piles of paper. The first pile, if it could be called that, held only one large official sheet. That stock was from a company that had survived and was still in business. It was worth a little over $200. The second pile was a few inches high. I can recall my father resting his hand on that pile and saying, "These stocks were once worth thousands. They were all issued by companies which have since failed. They are worth absolutely nothing." With those words, he picked them up and threw them into the trash. That was the first time I heard the words, "worth absolutely nothing." It has not been the last. The most recent hearing came when I went to see how my competition was doing. Seeing the competition is what took me to a college lecture about a month and a half ago. Over the years, the guest speaker has made a marketable name for himself by attacking the Lord and his church. To be honest, speaking to a mostly supportive crowd, his attacks on Christianity were couched in words which were both polite and genteel. I was surprised to see him take credit for some criticisms on Christianity that are as old as the hills. For example, he asked his college crowd, "If God is all-powerful, can he make something so large and heavy he can't move it?" Now, you know, and I know, it's impossible to take the infinite Lord and try to define or judge him with the limited logic of a finite human brain. Of course, when pressed, the believer can answer that question, yes, the Lord can make something so large he can't move it. And then he will move it. The presenter was almost euphoric as he trotted out and was applauded for one critique of Christianity after another. He and his audience never realized every argument he made against the faith had been successfully countered in the first century after Christ. Quite falsely feeling he had won the day, our lecturer ended up his presentation by saying, "So you see, there is absolutely nothing in Christianity to recommend itself to the modern mind." Since that lecture, I have mulled over those two words, absolutely nothing. You know, usually when you hear those words, absolutely nothing, it's a pretty depressing thing. I remember that pile of my grandfather's worthless stocks. Then I thought of other examples. Here's one. If the final minutes run out on an athletic competition and your team has scored absolutely nothing, it's a pretty sad and embarrassing situation. When the bank calls you up and says you have absolutely nothing left in your checking account and they ask, what are you going to do about it? Well, you'd better start scrambling to repair the damage. When a spouse turns to a mate and says, there is absolutely nothing of our love left, those words are signaling the end of what was once a beautiful relationship. Absolutely nothing. How far would you parents go before you would admit to your children, this Christmas there's going to be absolutely nothing under the tree? When the doctors examine your sick child and with a quiet voice confess to you, we've done our best. There's absolutely nothing more that we can do. You will feel helpless, heartbroken, and overwhelmed by a mixture of desperate emotions. Absolutely nothing. Under normal circumstances, if the examples I've just listed can be called normal circumstances, the words absolutely nothing are discouraging, disappointing, depressing, and daunting. But if that college lecturer is right and there is absolutely nothing in Christianity for today's souls, then the ramifications for believers are devastating. Approximately 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul tried to describe those implications when he wrote, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Jesus have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul is stating the obvious. If the Christian church has nothing to offer, then we might as well shut our doors, sell off the property, and tell preachers and priests to get a real job. If Christianity has absolutely nothing to offer, we might as well forget the charities, the hospitals, the food shelves, the relief ministries, and live our lives as if it's every man for himself. If Christianity has absolutely nothing to offer, let's bring home the missionaries and shut down the printing presses. If the faith has nothing to offer, then everything the faith has said about abortion, about citizenship, about euthanasia, about sexuality and family can be forgotten. If you've ever searched the Bible for direction, guidance, comfort, hope, and forgiveness, you need to look elsewhere. If the living Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit have ever comforted you after the death of a loved one, then I'm sorry, we were wrong. If Christianity is absolutely worthless, there is no forgiveness, there is no salvation, there is no reunion in heaven, and nobody is going to wipe the tears from the face of anybody else. That is what would happen if the crucified and risen Redeemer had absolutely nothing to offer. In that last line, I can almost hear that college lecturer giggle, clap his hands and say, that's it, that's it. The Christians are to be pitied because they have absolutely nothing to believe in. Then, after a few days of mulling this over, I thought, the man is absolutely right. As a believer, I have absolutely nothing to believe in. Yes, you heard that right. I have absolutely nothing to believe in. Please allow me to explain. Nowadays, most believers and unbelievers who have studied history agree that there was a man by the name of Jesus who was crucified under the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. Most don't have any difficulty with the events after Jesus' death. Here's what the evangelist Matthew wrote. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and, referring to Jesus, they said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers, go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Those Jewish leaders knew Jesus had promised that he would rise from the dead. They also knew that if the Christ's body disappeared, things could get a bit dicey for them. People might believe on him. They might trust him. They might even claim he was the promised Messiah. To prevent that, these civic leaders asked for and received the Roman ruler's permission to lock down Jesus' grave. A great stone at the entrance of the grave made it difficult for Jesus' body to be stolen. The guards outside the tomb made any attempt a suicide mission. A guarded and inaccessible tomb is what the women should have found that Sunday dawn when they went to finish preparing Jesus' body for his final rest. As they progressed to that borrowed grave, they would have had absolutely nothing to comfort them. Their rabbi, their friend, their teacher was dead. Yes, he had talked about repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, but that kind of talk had ended on Friday's cross when a Roman spear had ripped into his heart. They had heard Jesus say, "It is finished," and they had watched when he had breathed his last. All that was left for this sorry funeral procession is for them to pay their final respects to the memories, the hopes, and the dreams of what once had been. Yes, that's the way it should have been. Now let me tell you the way it really was. Sometime before the women's arrival, an angel from heaven came down to earth. Fear of his presence threw the armed guards to the ground, after which they ran away to report to their bosses. Shortly after, the women arrived and were taken aback to see an angel sitting on the stone. Knowing what was in their hearts, the angel began, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is also risen from the dead." For the first time that resurrection Sunday, people poked their heads into Jesus' borrowed tomb. Not long after, two disciples, Peter and John, also ran to Jesus' grave to see if there was any truth to what the ladies had told them. John waited at the entrance to the grave, but Peter raced right on in. John soon joined the big fisherman, and together they looked at... well, there's no other way to say it. They looked at absolutely nothing. Oh, sure, the embalming cloths which had wrapped Jesus' body and face were still there. Yes, they were there, but Jesus was gone. If there had been a traffic cop there that day, he probably would have said, "Move along, move along, there's absolutely nothing here to see." And that cop would have been right. On Resurrection Sunday, there was absolutely nothing to see. So you see, when that college lecturer said Christianity has absolutely nothing to recommend itself to the modern man, he was far more correct than he could have imagined. The faith of today's Christian, like the faith of every believer of the past and the future, is based on the absolute nothingness of that borrowed sepulcher. At the beginning of this message, I spoke of how, when somebody uses the term absolutely nothing, it usually means bad news. That's usually, but not always, the case. In World War II, a B-17 was sent on a bombing run over Germany. As was often the case on these missions, the aircraft ran into flak and anti-aircraft fire. On this particular occasion, the bomber's gas tanks were hit, but the plane didn't go up in a fireball. Leaking fuel, the bomber limped back to home base and landed. Since 20-millimeter shells in their gas tank always bring a plane down, they knew they had experienced a miracle. Indeed, so strong was that feeling that the plane's pilot, an officer named Bon Fawkes, went down and asked if his ground crew chief might be able to give him that shell as a souvenir of their amazing good fortune. The crew chief gave a chuckle and told the captain he didn't know the half of it. Chief went on to explain that not one shell, but 11 had ripped into the plane's gas tanks. The odds of 11 unexploded shells strained the realm of believability. Astonished, Bon repeated his request and asked for one of the shells to be kept as a memento of his plane's escape. He was told all of the shells had been sent to the armorers to be defused. When he went to the armorers, they told him the shells had been confiscated by intelligence. Feeling himself every bit the detective, Bon followed up with inquiries which eventually produced an answer. When the armorers opened each of those shells, they were found to be empty, devoid of any explosive, clean as a whistle and just as harmless. All the shells were empty except for one. That one shell contained a carefully rolled piece of paper with a note scrawled in Czech by a concentration camp worker. The note said, This is all we can do for you now. So you see, these shells with absolutely nothing in them prove that absolutely nothing can also describe a good thing. And it's true, you know. After you undergo a long and uncomfortable battery of tests, and the doctor sums up those tests by saying, "We found absolutely nothing wrong," you are going to be mighty happy. When your child's teacher calls you in for a special visit and she begins, "There's absolutely nothing wrong with your child. In fact, I asked you in so I could tell you what a delightful child he or she is," you'll pop your buttons. When you check out your credit score and find there's absolutely nothing out of order, you are pleased. These things are all good news. But there is absolutely no news which is better than the news which says there was absolutely nothing and no body to be seen in Jesus' tomb. Consider what that means. Because there was absolutely nothing to see in Jesus' tomb, we know that Jesus was not just another guru with wise teachings. He was and is God himself who came to earth to save us. Because there was absolutely nothing to see in Jesus' tomb, we know that all of our mistakes, screw-ups, and sins have been paid for and are removed. Every sin, both big and small, have been paid for by Christ's death on the cross and his victory over the grave. Because there is absolutely nothing to see in Jesus' empty tomb, those who have been given faith know that the grave will not be their final and ultimate end. Certainly, the unknown day is coming when the risen Redeemer will return to judge the world. On that day, our graves will be emptied, and we will spend eternity in heaven with the triune God and all those who have been found in the faith. Because there is absolutely nothing to see in Jesus' empty tomb, our relationship with God, which was once broken and shattered, is now restored. Because there's absolutely nothing to see in Jesus' empty tomb, our lives are changed. True, our days may be completely empty of the things the world says are important, but because Jesus has left the tomb, we are not empty. We may not have wealth. We may not have loved ones around. We may not have health or popularity, but we are still full of the grace and love of God, given by the one who gave everything to redeem us. So, you see, my friends, the thoughts of that college lecturer were wrong, but his words were right. Believers cling to the salvation which comes from Jesus' grave that had absolutely nothing in it. If that's a nothing you'd like to hear more about, please call us at the Lutheran Hour. Amen.
You're listening to the Lutheran Hour. This is Action in Ministry, your call to action in response to all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ.
Mark, in honor of Archives August, Pastor Klaus joins us for Action in Ministry today. Now listen, we're familiar with his sermons as guest speaker here on the Lutheran Hour, but Pastor Klaus keeps us busy the rest of the month as well.
And today we're going to learn more about his involvement with our daily devotions. And Pastor Klaus, it's always a blessing to have you with us here in the studio.
Dr. Zeltz, Mr. Asher, it is my pleasure.
Since 2007, Lutheran Hour Ministries has been sending out a free daily devotion to email subscribers, and currently these devotions are read or heard about 135,000 times each week all around the world. How are you involved with these devotions?
I like that figure, 135,000 times. I like it, but I'm afraid it is a bit inaccurate. The 135,000 are the number of people we can count here. We don't have the ability to add in the number of times it is shared. I know of a number of churches which take those devotions and sends them to all of their college students and people in the military. I know of military and prison chaplains who put them out in their offices and distribute them after services. People use them in family devotions, send them to folks for whom they're especially applicable. Our denomination, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, even has them on their web homepage. But you asked how I'm involved. I write and record 5 devotions a week. I review and record for publication the 6th devotion, which comes from one of our international offices.
And the week is filled out by the seventh devotion, which is written by Dr. Seltz.
Yeah, and I'm so pleased to be a part of the team. But all of you who've listened or heard those devotions, you know that Pastor Klaus has a knack for writing them in a clever way. And so here's my question. How do you come up with all those ideas for these devotions?
You know, in September of 1923, Will Rogers wrote an article which appeared in the New York Times. In that article, he said, "Well, all I know is what I read in the papers." Well, I don't claim to have the abilities that great humorist had, but I agree. As long as the papers, TV, and radio stations carry the news, there's going to be something poignant, humorous, tragic, or spiritual to serve as the basis of a devotion. In short, the Lord's Word, written thousands of years, still has application to today.
And not only is this an opportunity for you to get a message out to others, people also relate back to you. For example, you received an email from a mother who'd lost her son to a drug overdose. She told you how your words made such a tremendous impact on her life.
When I write these devotions, I have a specific type of reader in mind, a specific lesson I think that devotion ought to convey. That's what I think. I've been amazed at how the Lord's taken my thinking, set it up on the shelf so it's out of the way, and used that devotion to touch people in ways I never could have imagined. And because these are sent out for free via email, people have an immediate way to respond and share how the message touched them, and sometimes how I missed the boat.
Other notes you've received from readers, though, tell how the daily devotions are a resource for them to share with others. Talk about that, too.
Dr. Seltz, I've noticed that most Christians have someone or a number of someone whom the Lord has placed on their hearts. These someones may be friends, family members, children, just about anybody. Often our Christians want to speak to these people about something in their lives, but they don't know how to start or what to say. They most definitely don't want to lose someone who's precious to them. Well, more often than not, these devotions touch upon those relationships. Regularly, I will have someone write to me and say, "When I read the devotion, I immediately knew I had to share it with," and then they give me a name. More often than not, they told me how they read the devotion together and it served as a launchpad for a meaningful conversation and a resolution of the difficulty.
And how important is it that these are daily devotions?
Every day, each of us encounter problems. Every day the devil gives us temptations. Every day the world sends us roadblocks. It occurs to me that it's only fair the Lord gets a few minutes every day to help us put things back into proper perspective.
And listeners, you can subscribe to receive these daily devotions. It's a free resource. It's available in both text and audio. And I'll give you that information in just a moment.
And Pastor Klaus, it's always good to have you with us. Thank you for sharing your heart and your godly wisdom with listeners and readers around the world.
Thank you.
And that's our Action and Ministry segment today, to bless, to empower, and to strengthen your life in Christ for others.
To read, hear, or subscribe to Pastor Ken Klaus's daily devotions, go to LutheranHour.org, click on Action in Ministry, or call 1-855-John-3-16. That's 1-855-564-6316. Our email address is info@LHM.org. The Lutheran Hour is brought to you each week through the generous support of Lutheran Hour Ministries donors and partners. To make a gift, please call 1-855-564-6316 or go online, lhm.org. And thank you for partnering with us in this Christ-centered outreach. Together, we are bringing Christ to the nations and the nations to the church. And now Pastor Klaus leads us in praying the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and remain with you all. Amen.
listener thinks we should be more like Jesus, but what does that mean? That's our topic today for our speaker emeritus, Pastor Ken Klaus. I'm Mark Eicher.
Hello, Mark, and hello to all our listeners.
Today we hear from a listener who describes herself as a lifelong Christian, but more and more, she has problems saying that.
And why would that be?
She's embarrassed by the way some Christians behave and by the way they treat others. For example, there was a story on the news about how the police had to be called to a church voters meeting to break up a fight between church members.
Well, that is embarrassing.
But mostly she's upset because she thinks her congregation and others do a lot of judging. They judge other congregations that do things differently. They judge the pastor judges the parishioners, and she says, why can't our churches just be more like Jesus?
And what would that entail in her view?
She says the Savior she knows promoted tolerance, and he accepted everybody.
And we need to look at whether the Savior she knows is the same Savior we meet in the pages of Scripture.
But I think she's on the money when she talks about people who have left the church because of the way they were treated by Christians.
Now, I think we have to start at the beginning. Why can't we be more like Jesus? Now, I could point out that Jesus, being God's Son, was perfect. We, being children of Adam, are not, but that begs the question. So, if we want to be like Jesus, maybe we should first see who Jesus is. Mark, what were some of the Savior's qualities she wants us to emulate?
High on her list would be the attributes of being loving and non-judgmental towards sinners.
Yeah, that would be a good starting point. Maybe it's possible to be both loving and judgmental regarding sin. Mark, do you remember what Jesus said to the woman who had been caught in adultery?
First, he told her accusers that whoever among them was without sin could cast the first stone, and one by one, they all slunk away. Then Jesus said he didn't condemn her. He said, go, and from now on, sin no more.
So he did consider her adultery to be a sin and not just a lifestyle choice.
It would seem that way.
How about the Samaritan woman at the well? She said she didn't have a husband.
And Jesus didn't let that stand either. He pointed out to her that she'd had five husbands, and the one with whom she was now living wasn't even married to her.
Mark, there is no doubt Jesus loves sinners. His whole life was spent saving them. But his entire ministry was also spent in calling them out and away from their sin. Many people overlook Revelation 3:19, where Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be committed and repent.
Jesus also referred to himself as the physician who had come to bring healing, and that suggests we have something wrong with us, something that needed healing or correction.
Was Jesus accepting of people's sins? Matthew would say no. Matthew would say no because he was able to sum up Jesus' ministry when he wrote, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And right before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations.
Earlier, Jesus said he had come not to bring peace, but a sword. His word would bring division, and a man's enemies would be the members of his own family. How is this reflected in the teaching of the early church?
Yeah, the non-acceptance of sin has been part of the church from the beginning. That's why James wrote, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
So true love tries to lovingly correct sin and doesn't just accept it or call it something else.
A parent doesn't show love to his child if he lets that child play in the busy street or drink from any bottle of chemicals she finds under the kitchen sink. A parent shows love by warning their children of danger and explaining to them the error of their ways.
And how would you sum this up for us today?
Our listeners started out by saying we need to be more like Jesus. I agree. We need to be more like Jesus in calling people out of sin's darkness and into the Lord's marvelous light of repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, but to do so out of love and concern for them.
Thank you, Pastor Klaus. This has been a presentation of Lutheran Hour Ministries.